Well, this morning we're going to take some time and we're going to look at the account of the woman caught in adultery. That's John chapter 7:53 through to 8 verse 11. It's a very interesting text, and I won't bore you with all of these details, but I want to give you a little bit of background on the text. At church, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. We're almost up to chapter 9, and we came across this text, and it was really interesting because you will see there, if you look at your Bible, that there's a little note. It says this passage of Scripture from 53 to 8:11 is not found in the best and original manuscripts. Okay, so what that means is this, that this account here in the Gospel was added in, and history tells us that it was probably during the 5th century that this was added in. So what they've discovered as they've come across older manuscripts is that this account wasn't actually in the Gospel of John or any of the other Gospels. Most would agree that this is actually a true story, that this really happened, that Christ did actually encounter this woman and deal with her. So we're going to treat the text as though it is a real and actual event which took place in the life of Christ. But I want to just give you that background so that you can understand what that little note there in the margin actually means. Okay? So it is a very important text, and we know from Scripture that Christ did many things which weren't actually recorded in the book, in the Bible. So we know that. So I want to draw your attention to this passage. So if you will, turn with me and we're going to just read it together. 7:53 says this: "They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?' They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, 'Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.' And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Verse 10, "Jesus stood up and said to her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more.'" May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Why don't we pray? Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you that it is faithful and true. And Father, our hearts can't begin to imagine the many other lessons and life events that you yourself went through. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the way in which you interacted with your creation, how you revealed yourself to humanity. Father, we understand that you were rejected, that your Son was rejected, that your word was rejected. Yet there were many who did receive you. You went to your own and they did not receive you, but there were some whom you had called and chosen and who you set your grace and mercy upon. Father, we think of this passage this morning as we look at this woman who was indeed a sinner, who was indeed living a life which was far from what you've called her to live. And in many respects, Lord, she couldn't be further from you. Yet, Father, this wonderful passage shows the way in which you as the great shepherd reach those who are lost. We pray this morning as we turn to your word that you, through the power of your Spirit, will convict us, that you will challenge us, that you will encourage us, and that you will help us to see the Lord Jesus Christ with fresh eyes, that we will see him and understand him in a way which we haven't before. Father, may you continue to reveal the goodness and love and grace of your Son to us, we pray. We give you thanks for this morning and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Well, this story is a very interesting story, and I've actually titled the message surrounding it, "It's Time to Wake Up." So that is the message title, "It's Time to Wake Up." Because the reality is, this woman was in somewhat of a sleep or a slumber. She was just living her life as people do, with little to no thought of God. And you know, it's interesting because I drive to church on a Sunday morning and I go past these fields and there are hundreds and hundreds of kids playing sport with their parents. And I just kind of think, well, where is God in their life? What is going on? And we look around us, don't we? And we see this world full of people who are just going through the motions. There is no thought to God whatsoever. And that is this woman. She's living her life without God, with no thought of God. And all of a sudden, the Lord dramatically and powerfully grabs hold of her attention and he shakes her little world up. And we're going to look at that this morning. And you know what? I was reminded of this some years ago when I was in a church. It was probably, 8 years ago maybe? We had a man there who was in church. His wife was very faithful. She loved the Lord. She was the one who basically held the home together. She was the one who taught the children, who provided for the children. He himself was a church attendee, but he was somewhat down and out. He would never lead the children in prayer or study. He would never shepherd his wife. He could hardly get to work. He really didn't want to get out of bed. He was really down and out, and he certainly wasn't living for the Lord at all. Now, something interesting happened to this man. God interrupted his life in a way which was powerfully profound. God gave this man something that you and I would never really want. But he gave him something that he dramatically and desperately needed. This man received cancer. This man had cancer. You know what? He was given 3 months to live. But you know what this did to this man's life? It caused him to rethink everything. It shook him up. It woke him up from his sleep. And all of a sudden, he had to grapple with eternity and where it was that he was going. You see that? And this man went from being someone who was completely apathetic towards God and spiritual things to someone who was on fire for God. He was in hospital for treatment and he was in hospital permanently towards the end. He would tell everyone about the Lord, about the goodness of God. You couldn't stop him. You couldn't shut him up. You couldn't keep him quiet. His relationship with the Lord was alive, it was vibrant and it was real. This man went from being dead to alive and it was evident to all. And it's interesting because we're going to look at this morning three dramatic life-changing events in the life of this adulterous woman. And what I want to do this morning is I want to place you in her shoes. Because we often read a book or we watch a movie and we put ourselves in the shoes of different characters and we view the situation from their perspective. And quite often we read this account and we can only sort of see the Pharisees in their hard-heartedness, their willingness to be condemning and judgmental. But I want to get you to look at this from her perspective. I want you to see Christ from her perspective. So this morning, we're going to look at three necessary interruptions that God graciously uses to wake those who sleep from their sleep. Three necessary interruptions which God graciously uses to wake the lost from their sleep. The first is this: God shakes the lost from their comfort zone. You may have experienced this yourselves, but that is what our God does. He doesn't just let people sleep. He wakes them up, and it's almost always in a dramatic and powerful way. He gets people's attentions, people who are living life, going through the motions of life, and that is this woman. A passage tells us what? It tells us that she was caught in the very act of adultery. She was caught in the act of adultery. She wasn't at the temple. She wasn't at the temple where Jesus was. She wasn't there listening to him teaching. She wasn't there for prayer. She wasn't a worshipper of God. She was someone who was in the habit of living life without God. She was caught in the act of adultery. Living a sinful life may have just been par for the course for her. It's very interesting because we know from Scripture that adultery is forbidden. That's clear, isn't it? Adultery is condemned and it's forbidden. Our passage actually affirms that. It's similar to the sin of fornication or homosexuality. God clearly condemns them, along with a lot of other sins. But here's the interesting thing with adultery, though. Adultery is very interesting because we hear in the world that such and such a person fell into adultery or committed adultery, as though in some senses you can be over here and have this wonderful, fantastic relationship with God. And then all of a sudden, the next day, you commit adultery. It doesn't work that way. It's a slow and steady downward spiral of sin where a person walks away from the Lord, where they weaken their relationship with God if they have one at all. You don't simply fall into adultery. It's a steady progression. My point being that this woman wasn't someone who was this super spiritual giant who had this beautiful intimate relationship with Christ and then all of a sudden she just messed up. She was someone who was not living for God. She was someone who was not living for God at all. So here we have this woman who's doing the everyday tasks of life, living her life, living for the here and now, just like a lot of people in this world do, living for the here and now. You know what's interesting about adultery in the time of Christ? Yes, it was forbidden in Scripture, but it wasn't really strongly enforced, was it? The Jews of the day didn't enforce a lot of things. And I think I could easily build a case to say that enforcing sins and the consequences of these sins was somewhat redundant in the days of Christ amongst the religious people. Because these people who surrounded Jesus, these religious leaders, they had a veneer of religiosity. They looked the part on the outside. Jesus said of them, "You are whitewashed tombs. You look fantastic on the outside, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones." You see, these religious leaders were the worst of the worst. They talked a big game. They spoke well. They said and did all the right things. But inwardly, they were just like this woman, if not worse. You see that? That was the spiritual climate of the day. So here is this woman, thinking that no one cares that she's committing adultery, probably getting away with it time after time, and no one really cares. Perhaps her husband doesn't know. She's doing that. Then all of a sudden, her world, everything she's used to, it stops. These people come in, they grab her and they take her. And they take her off to the temple. And you know what? It would have been like a person standing on the rocks near the beach, just being swept off. She would have just been completely shocked by the fact that these men have grabbed her and dragged her off to the temple for sentencing. She mustn't have known what was going to happen or what it was that had just hit her. Put yourself in her shoes. She would have been terribly afraid. She would have been struck with grief and fear. These Jewish leaders, all of a sudden, for some unknown reason, have decided to enforce the Mosaic law. You see that? All of a sudden, they've singled her out. And let's ask the other question, the obvious question. Where is the man who she committed adultery with? Where is he? He's not there. They didn't bring him along. It's just her. You see, under law, they both had to be present. Yet they've just grabbed this woman, the weaker of the two, and they've dragged her along and singled her out. But the point is, she goes from being comfortable, she goes from being in the motions of everyday life to all of a sudden being dragged before all of these people in the temple. Think of how she would have viewed this. She may have looked at this and thought, well, you know what? I've been caught. My husband's going to find out. This is going to mean that I'll be kicked out of the home. I may lose my status in the society. People will find out. People will know. She may have felt shame or dishonor because she'd been caught. She may have been uncertain about the law's position on what she had done. She may not have understood that this was a death sentence in the making. She possibly didn't understand that. But she was certainly thinking she's in trouble. She would have understood that she was in trouble. And from her perspective, and this is the point, from her perspective, this event, this thing that's now happening to her, this thing that's interrupted her life, is the worst thing that has ever happened to her. You get that? This thing is the worst thing that could have ever happened to her. Complete shame and dishonour. But you know what's interesting? There's something that she fails to see. There's something that she doesn't understand yet. And that is this. That God in his sovereignty, that God out of his love and out of his grace has pulled her and rescued her from the blinding madness and the pointlessness of her life. He's starting to drag her out of it. He's getting her attention. He's giving her a shake. He's starting to wake her up and get her to see that life is more than the everyday, everyday. He's beginning to get her attention. You know what? This has always been the case. This has always been the case when God works, when God wants to get your attention. You know, I can testify to this in my own life. Coming to Christ, God had to mess my entire life up. He had to bring everything down so that I fell to my knees. That's what he does. Not all the time, not with all people, but in a lot of instances, God has to get people's attention. You know, we hear of countless near-death experiences where people come face to face with death, and God uses that. God uses that to get their attention, to get them to think on eternal matters. I remember a story I heard in seminary about a young man who came to faith through that. He was planning a road trip with his buddies and they were heading off to the country for the weekend. All of a sudden, last minute, he pulled out. He couldn't go for some strange reason. His friends on the road went off the road and all died. He would have been in that car. He would have been dead. And it's a tragedy. It's a horrible thing that happened. But for him, God graciously gave him a little nudge, gave him a little shake, caused him to think about his human existence and what awaited him after death. You see, we could look at this thing and we could look at this woman and she probably thought, this is a terrible thing to happen to me. Why is this happening? Why is everything all of a sudden falling apart? But the reality is, this was a blessing. And she'll probably understand this further down the track, but right now, she doesn't see it. That is the blessing of life-jarring moments. That is the blessing of turmoil when God wants those who are his and those who he's planning to save to come to him. He wakes them. You know, you get this in counselling all the time. People come in and they talk about, say, marriage, the heartache and pain of marriage. They describe the situation. And quite often people don't come in until things are at breaking point. They come in and they describe their situation. And the reality is, it's actually not a bad thing that things have gotten worse and so bad that they're desperate. Because think about this. Imagine having a terrible marriage where you don't communicate, you don't talk to each other, there's problems, there's fighting, but you're okay with that. You're content with that. God in his graciousness brings things to a head in people's lives. And in the case of counselling, it happens all the time where people are forced to seek answers, to seek God. So they come and there are solutions. And I've got to watch myself because sometimes I think, this is fantastic. They start describing the situation and the problems and the fighting and the conflict. And sometimes I'll come out and say, this is great. And I have to explain myself. What I mean is, this is great because now we can actually deal with it. And now you're in a place where you want to sort the problems out. It's very interesting. Very interesting. I think also of my own life. Even as a believer, the context here is an unbeliever, but even as a believer, you know, we go through difficulties, we go through trials, and they become so intense and so severe that we fall to our knees and we feel broken. We feel as though we can't get up and we cry out to the Lord and he hears us and he answers our prayers and he comforts us in a way that no man can. And I think to myself, okay, if I'm on my knees right now, if I'm penitent, and brokenhearted, if I'm being comforted by the Lord and I'm on my knees before him, then where was I before? I obviously wasn't down here. So God in his graciousness and kindness ramps up our circumstances to get us to look at him, to get our attention. We can think of this also in the context of just living life. You know what? There are many in churches who go through the motions, who don't delight in God's word, who have no desire for God, who seem to maybe come to church, maybe turn up, say the right things, do the right things, but they're not keeping short accounts with God. They're not taking his word seriously. They're not living by every word that he says. Some people are content with this. But you know what? This is a terrible place to be. A terrible place to be. God wants to wake his children. And sometimes he does that through difficulties and hardships. But let's continue on with the narrative, lest I get more distracted and sidetracked. You know, it's interesting. It is the grace of God here.
It is the grace of God which stopped this lady in her tracks. It is this love, it is the love of God in this life-changing event which woke this lady from her sleep. And he wasn't finished with her yet. He was just beginning to get her attention. So that is the point. God is starting to get her attention. But let's look at the second necessary interruption that God graciously uses to wake the lost from their sleep. And that is this, that God convinces the lost of their helpless condition. Got that? Yes, he messes up their circumstances to bring them out of their comfort zone, but he also convinces the lost of their helpless situation. Yes, she had a problem. Yes, things were difficult, but things were about to go from bad to worse from her perspective. Things were about to get a little bit hotter in the kitchen, if you like. He's about to give her another shake. He's about to wake her up a little bit further. Things are definitely going to go from bad to worse. You know what? She might have been thinking, okay, this is the situation. I can handle this. You know, when people go through difficulties, I can handle this. I'll think through it. I'll be calm. We'll solve this. She's probably thinking, okay, you know what? Let's be positive. Maybe there's some solutions I can come up with. Maybe, you know what? Everyone will find out. I can handle that. It's okay. I'll move to a different town. I'll relocate. I'll start again. Maybe she's thinking that that's all that's going to happen to her. It's interesting, though. She may have been comparing herself to others around her. She may be thinking of her friends who have done similar things, and she might be looking now at the fact that they've moved on and things are okay. So she's standing there waiting and anxiously listening to the Pharisees. They begin and they ask Jesus. They ask Jesus this question. The religious expert, they go to him. She's probably unaware of what they're about to say, but look at verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? Imagine her response. She probably wasn't expecting that. She was thinking she might get a slap on the wrist, move along, start life again. But all of a sudden, these men are here before her, and they're talking about stoning. They're talking about killing her for what she's done. She probably thinks, well, this doesn't happen anywhere. Who does this archaic practice? No one does this anymore. And all of a sudden, she's facing death. Imagine the terror. Imagine the sheer fear that she would have faced. She's there held by these men who had no grace, no compassion, no mercy, no love. They were out for justice and justice alone. So in a moment, in an instant, her world is ripped apart and she's facing the Jewish death squad. Very interesting. It's interesting because she probably had a perspective of Jesus that he was going to condemn her just like they did. She probably thought that Jesus, the master in the law, was going to heighten the guilt that she had. We know from Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 22 that the law was pretty clear that a person who committed adultery should die. They go to Jesus and they want their claims to be backed up by him. But there was an interesting thing because the Jews of the day simply couldn't administer justice by themselves. They were under Roman oppression and governance. They simply couldn't just judge and condemn whoever they wanted to. They couldn't just put someone to death. We know that with the trial of Jesus. They went to Rome because they didn't have the authority to do that. So here they are. They've pushed aside Roman rule and they've said, we're about to kill this lady. We don't care about that. We don't care about that at all. It's interesting, you know, I sort of thought about this. Here she goes from being in this terrible situation to all of a sudden, she's facing execution. She's about to be killed. You know, it reminded me of, I don't know if you've ever seen those television shows where you have the courtroom setting and a person will come in, it's a repeat offender, they've committed the same crime 3 or 4 or 5 times, and every time the judge has been lenient, the judge has been gracious, they get away with it, and there's that 5th or 6th time. The final time, the person comes in, and all of a sudden, the judge says, no more, that's it. No more grace, you're going to jail. And I love the responses of these people, they kind of can't believe it. Because they've received grace after grace, and gotten away with it, all of a sudden, the judge says, no more. The people are shocked, they can't believe it. That would have been this woman. That would have been her. No one cared about the law in the day. No one cared about putting people to death. And all of a sudden, these men have a real interest in upholding the law. And her neck is on the line. You know what's interesting? The law wasn't there to help her. The law wasn't her friend. She couldn't go to Jesus and ask Jesus to find some special Bible verse that gave her a dispensation or a way out. The law was clear. She couldn't appeal to it. It will not defend or acquit her. What would the law do? It'll only condemn her, right? It'll only condemn her. That is the reality of it. And the reality is today that people will never reach out for salvation and grace until they realise what the law says about themselves, until they realise that according to the law they are guilty, guilty of hell, guilty of the sins that they've committed. Colossians actually tells us that the law that we have in the Word of God, leads us to Christ. It's a tutor which leads us to Christ. It gets us to see that we are guilty, that we cannot keep the law. Therefore, we will be judged by the law. The law cannot save. The law only ever points out sin. It's interesting because these men come, but their motives weren't pure. Their motives were mixed. Look at verse 6. They weren't interested in upholding the law. They didn't all of a sudden say, hey guys, you know what, we need to reform ourselves. We need to start upholding the law of the Word of God. It says there, this they said to test him, that is Jesus, that they might have some charge to bring against him. But you know what's the amazing thing here? Here is God, who is greater and more powerful than the ill and wrong motives of these men. He's able to use the wrong motives of these men to accomplish his own divine purposes in this woman's life. You see that? God is able to use their ill motives and wrong actions to bring this wayward woman to Christ. You see that? That's beautiful. It's an amazing thing to see. And the point again is that she would never have loved or have wanted Christ had God not interrupted her life. You know what? She would never reach out to him as someone who may be able to help her or an advocate who may be able to stand by her side. She would have continued living the way that she was living. Look at verse 6. It says there that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. You know, there's a lot of debate about what he wrote. Everyone has an opinion. Simply, we don't know, so we just leave it there. Most would agree that it's a delaying tactic, giving him time to think, giving them time to think about their own actions and decisions. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that the person who witnessed the crime is the one who is called to throw the first stone. But imagine her response. Would she have thought, oh, wow, these guys are all sinners. They're all equally as guilty as me. No one's going to throw a stone at me. She would never have thought that because she would have looked at these religious leaders as being men who were the par excellence religious people of the day, who never sinned, who were devout and pious and religiously perfect. She probably thought she was about to get pelted with stones from these men. You know what's interesting? Jesus doesn't deny the law. Jesus doesn't say, no, the law's wrong. It's actually been overruled. That's no longer enforced. God doesn't actually care about whether you commit adultery or not. He never says that. In fact, we know from Scripture, we know from, say, Matthew 5, that Jesus actually heightened people's awareness of the law. He said, if you look at a woman with lust, you commit adultery in your heart. If you get angry with your brother, you've committed murder in the eyes of God. You see that? So Jesus has a more acute awareness of what sin is than these religious leaders do. He understood the magnitude and degree of sin in all men like no other. He knew that all men were guilty and that if justice was meted out, then every single person on this planet would be dead. You see that? He was very aware of sin. He didn't turn a blind eye. He didn't excuse her. Yet he understood that she needed grace. He understood that she needed mercy. We know from Romans 3:23 that there are none who are righteous. There are none who are righteous. All are guilty before God. Jesus stops. Look at verse 8. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. You know, she must have been wondering what was going on. Why is he not saying anything? He's just given this response, which has not really defended her, but maybe invited people to throw stones. And he writes on the ground. He writes on the ground. The reality is, she deserved to be judged, didn't she? The law was right. She was condemned. She was guilty. And again, God getting her attention is him making her aware of her shortcomings, getting her to see that, yes, she has violated the law of God. He agrees with the law of God. You have violated it. He's going to go on now, and he's going to interrupt her life one final way. It's the third and necessary interruption that God uses to wake this woman from her sleep. And that is this, that he enables the lost to experience and live by the grace of God. You see that? So he's dragged her out of her environment. He's shaken her from her comfort zone. He's revealed to her that she's violated God's commands and that there is punishment for violating those commands. And she's at a place where she doesn't know what's going to happen next. And all of a sudden, she's about to experience this, the grace and love of God. She's about to experience it. Look at verse 7. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now think about this. I'm convinced that this is only a work of the Spirit. Because here are these religious leaders who truly believe that they are without sin. Right? These religious leaders would have been the first to put their hand up to say, we actually don't sin. We're righteous, we're holy, we're not like the tax collector, we're not like this woman over here who's an adulteress. We're pure, we're holy. For some unknown reason, these men who believe that they were almost without sin walk away. I believe that that is simply an act of God, an act of the convicting work of the Spirit. So everyone leaves. Beginning with the older ones first, they start to walk away. They leave. She would have been stunned, wouldn't she? Can you imagine this? All of a sudden, these people who were ready to condemn her, to kill her, have walked away at the words of Jesus. She would have been overwhelmed with joy and excitement and thankfulness. You know, imagine being in that situation where you are effectively on death row, where you're surrounded by a multitude of people who are all calling for your head, who want you dead. And all of a sudden, that imminent death threat has just ceased and gone. It's no longer there. Verse 10 says, Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" Literally, has no one pronounced judgment against you? She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." From now on, sin no more. You see, no one denies that she wasn't guilty. She was guilty, we understand that. But you know what? Jesus, out of his grace and love, gave her what she didn't deserve, but he gave her what she truly needed, and that was grace, and that was love, and that was mercy. See, this woman had just had a life-changing encounter with Christ. She just had a life-changing encounter with Christ. And had not Christ intervened, what would have become of her? You know, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking through it. Had Christ not intervened in her life, what would have happened to her? What would have happened to her? Had God sovereignly not allowed those men to drag her out of her comfort zone, what would have happened to her? She would have just gone on the everyday life, committing adultery, living a life, putting food on the table for herself, maybe working at a job, doing what she does, without God, without any thought of God. And one day, she was going to stand before Christ, not as someone who would help her, but as someone who was going to judge her. You see that? She would have ended up like the man in Luke 12:19, and you can turn there if you like. 12:19 says this, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, for this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." See, the reality is this woman actually had a taste of what awaited her after death. She was in the presence of men who were about to judge her for her sin. She was about to die for her sin. That is what awaits every single person when they die. They will face God. And if they haven't received the grace of Christ, then they will be sentenced to eternal death. Notice how he commands her to go. He says, from now on, go and sin no more. He's calling her to repentance, isn't he? He's calling her to obey. He's simply not just saying, well, you know what, it's all about grace and it's all about love and, you know, just, you're okay, it's okay, things will be fine, you know, you're not going to be judged, no one's throwing stones at you, just leave now. He actually calls her to repent. He tells her to stop sinning, stop doing what you were doing. And we trust that the Lord may have had more encounters with her, he may have given her more information after this, but she's simply told to go and to stop sinning. He's calling her to obey him. He's calling her to repent, not as a one-off event. He's not saying, you know, this time just don't do it ever, don't do it this time. But he's saying, as a way of life, he's calling her to live a life of repentance and faith. But she has to make a choice, doesn't she? Because she's experienced the grace of Christ. No one's going to stone her. She's essentially gotten away with it, we could say. She's got a choice. She could walk away from Christ. He could leave. She's gotten away with her sin. And she could keep doing it, couldn't she? She could keep living the life that she wants to live because she's been acquitted. These men aren't going to come back and kick down her door and drag her out because she's almost been pronounced not guilty in a sense. She could get away with it. No one's going to tell her what to do, she may be thinking. But you know what? She may take Jesus up on his offer. She may truly believe and repent. And I believe that she has. I believe that she has come to know the Lord and has submitted her life to him. And that is a reality of this. She's come face to face with Christ. You know, it's interesting how God intervenes in the lives of those who are lost. He does it to believers as well. You know, I was thinking of a dear friend of mine who was caught up in the everyday business of life. You know, going to work, coming to church on Sunday, coming home to the family, watching TV, going through the motions as we all can do. All of a sudden, he had some lovely teenage daughters who, one in which had some difficulties and some hardships, and this caused him to fall to his knees. This caused him to be in a helpless situation, in complete despair. It caused him to cry out to God, and God answered. You see that? God interrupts our lives. God makes life difficult so that we will turn to him, so that we will cast our cares and burdens upon him. And that is a relational thing, isn't it? You think of your own kids. Think of your own kids. What parent doesn't want a relationship with their kids? And God is a jealous God. He loves his children. He wants a relationship with his kids, so he gets their attention. And he does it in a very interesting way. And my plea this morning, for those of you who may be here who don't know Christ, who may be just going through the motions, who may be just living for the here and now, who may not be living for Christ and for eternity, my plea for you this morning is that you'll do business with God, that you will turn to God. Because the reality is there is coming a day where, like all men, you and I will stand before God. Had this woman just been going through the motions of life? Had she just been living for the here and now? She would have stood before God in judgment, having not received a pardon from Christ. My plea for all this morning is to wake up, as the message says at the start, the title, wake up. Because we're called to give our lives. Jesus said, he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. And in eternity. You see that? That's the call here. So this morning, this message is a good insight into, yes, how God operates, how God wakes people up, but it's a good opportunity for us in the church to see that God is a jealous God, that he wants the attention, he wants the love of his children. You know what? John 15:5 says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, that's what happens as Christians. We get caught up in the everyday life, the busyness of life. And we don't feed upon the vine. We remove ourselves from the vine as branches and we get dry, we get flat, we're spiritually malnourished and there's a leanness to our souls and we wonder why. You see that? We're called to live as citizens of heaven, as Philippians says. I trust and pray that this message will encourage you, that it will challenge you, that it will cause you, like this woman, to wake up, to realize that life is of an eternal nature, that any day, any of you, even myself, could tomorrow go to eternity. We don't know what waits us around the corner. I tell my kids that all the time. You don't know what awaits you tomorrow. You know, I often thought as a young man, the Lord had obviously started working on my heart as a teenager, and, you know, I really wasn't interested. I a number of times told the Lord to go away, to leave me alone. I wasn't interested. I wanted to have my fun. I wanted to live my life. He obviously tightened the screws and his finger pressed harder and harder upon me. But the reality is, it all hit home when I remember the preacher saying one day that God isn't just going to give you an ample amount of chances. He is going to come to a stage where he says, no more. No more, that's it. There will be a day when I actually die. And I always thought, you know what, when I get to the ripe old age of 70, as you think when you're 16, it's very old, when I get to 70 and life's almost over, then I'll repent, then I'll follow Christ, because what's the point in living when you're that old, you know? That's how I thought as a teenager. It's terrible. Obviously things have changed now, but the reality is we could die any moment. We could enter eternity at any moment. This woman was there. She was right there. She could have entered eternity had those men started throwing stones at her. She received grace. She received mercy. And that is the point I wanted to bring out in this message. To see the love of Christ. To see the goodness of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your love, which is always there, which is always present. We pray and ask you, Father, that you would cause your word to challenge and encourage. Father, as we've looked at this account of the woman caught in adultery, we see this woman who was ripped out of the sleepiness of everyday life, the way in which life seems to grab people and cause them to be lulled to sleep with a sense of false security. And I just want to pray, dear Father, that you will help any here this morning or any who hear this message to wake up, to see that God is knocking on the door, that he is shaking their life up, trying to get their attention. I pray, dear Lord, that you will do this in the lives of those who do not know you, that you will cause them to cry out to you and lean upon you. I pray, dear Lord, for those of us who know you, that we too will not make the mistake that this woman did in just living life without you. Father, we can come to church, we can talk the talk and say all the right things and do all of the right things, yet our hearts can be far from you. Father, I just pray that you would cause us to give you our whole heart, our thoughts, our desires, our motives. May they be given to you in love as we submit them to you, Lord. I just pray that you will help us to not make this earth our home, to not live for the here and now, to not set up camp in this world, but Father, may we live as those who are doing the will of Christ. Father, we pray that you would cause us to be more like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.